I'd like to read Romans chapter 5, just verses 1 and 2. As you know, this time of the year, because it's so cold outside, it gets so warm inside, it's very difficult to keep the heating adjusted rightly. How many are too cold? How many are too warm? Okay, we're going in the right direction then. We have the air conditioners on, so you should be cooling down any moment. And then they'll shut off when we get it back down to 70, 71. I want to read Romans 5, beginning with verse 1 through verse 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. As we move into the new year, into a new decade, at least some believe it's the beginning of a new decade. Many believe it won't be till the end of next year that we begin a new decade. However, it's a very important time for all of us, for our country, for the world. Somehow the joy that is there at Christmas time just doesn't last quite long enough. I don't know what kind of a letdown you have after Christmas, but I guess every family faces it, wondering, when is Christmas officially over? There was an article in Christianity Today, this past issue, called "Tis the Reason," a column that is written by Eutychus, if you're familiar with that. Anyway, here's what the column says. The most profound discussion to come out of our family's Christmas last year was on the topic, when does Christmas season really end? I maintained that the Christmas season was over on the 12th day of Christmas, and that I had a song to prove it. How utterly fantastic, said our oldest daughter. Are you going to let a parade of leaping lords, milkmaids, and noisy birds make your decision for you? I vote for the day we take down the decorations and the tree. That's the official end of the Christmas season. You people who live by sight, not by faith, grumbled our married son, who reads deep theological books. What difference would decorations make? Suppose you were in the catacombs without any decorations. You need to look at these things existentially. My wife had patiently waited her turn. I have two suggestions, she said. Take your pick. Christmas is over when the last bill is paid. Or Christmas is over when you've eaten the last cookie and cleaned up the last remains of the turkey. Whose God is their belly? Muttered our theologian son under his breath. Mother, how can you let such gross things as money and food govern your enjoyment of such a wonderful thing as Christmas? It's almost pagan. A lot you people know about Christmas, retorted the youngest daughter. Take it from an expert. When you get tired of your toys or when they're all broken, then Christmas is over. When the fun is gone, Christmas is gone. And suppose you don't get any toys, Smarty, argued her sister. I haven't received a toy for Christmas in years. I get adult gifts. About that time, we all started talking at once. It probably would have turned into a free-for-all with everybody throwing tinsel and decorations. But at that point, my nephew blew his new policeman's whistle and brought us all to a dead stop. Fine bunch of Christians you people turn out to be. Whoever said the Christmas season was supposed to end? My wife slipped to the piano and this discussion ended with all of us singing Joy to the World. Merry Christmas forever. Well, obviously our world has a difficult time keeping the spirit and joy of Christmas much longer than just for a few shopping days prior to the real celebration itself. But as we move into Romans chapter 5, we essentially have a Christmas tree that is loaded with gifts underneath for the believer, waiting to be opened. In Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul says, having been justified, past tense, completed action, I was justified at the moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And at that moment, I was justified. Justification is not a process. It's an immediate declaration before the holy God, by the righteous God, that he now sees me as being acceptable through the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. Having been justified, I now have many Christmas gifts that I can open and that can just bless me day in and day out throughout the year. The first one that he mentions is peace. In verse 1 of chapter 5, we have peace with God. We're no longer looked upon as rebels. We're no longer enemies of God. We now have contact with God. We're in a right relationship with God. In verse 2, he mentions the second great gift that we have as believers, and that is that we now have an introduction by faith into this grace. God now has given us access through his Son, Jesus Christ, whereby we can come directly into his presence at any time and receive grace and help in time of need. And then thirdly, he says, we even have something that we can be joyful about. And that's what we're going to be looking at the next couple of weeks. Some things that we can really rejoice about in God's Word. First of all, as believers, we can rejoice or exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Secondly, in verse 3, we can even exalt in our tribulations, knowing that God has a divine design behind all of our trials that we endure as believers. He's moving us towards an end goal, and that is to be like his Son, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, in verse 11, Paul says we exalt in God himself, the one who has conceived and brought to reality this great reconciliation, this great doctrine of atonement through Jesus Christ. Now the word exalt here is an interesting word in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 11. It's the same Greek word, but the problem is we really don't have any English equivalent. When we use the word rejoicing, as some of the older translations do, that's part of it, but it doesn't tell at all. When we use the word exalt, well, that is maybe a little closer, but that too doesn't really describe what Paul means by the use of this word exalt. I think the best way to describe the word is to give an illustration of the meaning of the word. For example, when your son or your daughter has received an award or some kind of an honor, or maybe your son is a star athlete, or your daughter a star athlete, and as you saw them compete in a crucial game, there was an element of pride. You exalted, you bathed in the glory of that was being heaped upon your son or your daughter at that moment. There was a joy and a feeling of elation that resulted due to the honor that was bestowed upon one of your own flesh and blood. Now when Paul uses the word, that's what he means by it. We sort of bathe or glow or glory in and boast in these things, the hope of the glory of God. Even in our tribulations, Paul could boast, he could exult or bathe in his tribulations because he knew that God had a divine design. And he exalted just in the relationship that he had with God himself in verse 11. Well, as we look at our international situation today, as we enter the 1980s, there's not an awful lot to be excited about, especially if you're a non-believer. The circumstances, the situation in Iran, which I'm sure we're all getting extremely tired of even seeing it on TV. The whole thing looks so staged. By that I mean, you know, fellas, click, the cameras are on, all right, let's have it, let's have it. We're tired of hearing about the problems in Afghanistan with the Russian troops, tired of hearing about the problems in Lebanon and throughout all of the countries of the Middle East where there seems to be turmoil, the upheaval and revolution in Africa and South America, problems in Rhodesia, other parts of the world. It just seems like everywhere we look, there's really no good news. We look at the situation in our own country today as we enter a new era. All the domestic problems, perhaps the most crucial seems to be that of inflation to the most. Decreasing influence among the nations of the world. Crime, the problem of nuclear energy, pollution, shortages. The breakup of the family unit, moral deterioration seemingly in all areas of life, sexual promiscuity, loss of freedoms, too much government. On and on we could go about the problems that we're facing in our country. There really isn't all that much to be joyful or optimistic about. But you know, in God's Word, there's really some things that ought to turn us on and light up our lives, as the song puts it. Some things that can really get us excited. And here they are in Romans chapter 5. The first one is our hope of the glory of God. Now that's the only thing we're going to deal with in the moments this morning. That one phrase. So if you go away this morning, I want you to have one portion of God's Word memorized, and that is, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Let's say it together. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Now, how many know what that means? Well, that's what we're going to be dealing with in the next several moments. The meaning of that hope and the message of that hope for we who are believers. First, let's look at the meaning of the glory of God. Hope, as we have used it in our society, in our English language today, really at best means an uncertain expectation. We say, I hope it will not rain. Not a lot of assurance in that. I'm just hoping it won't. Or I hope that you will have a safe trip. Or I hope that your family will have good health in the year to come. Or I hope that everything will work out. But hope, as Paul used it here, had no element of uncertainty whatsoever. Hope, as it is used throughout the Scriptures, speaks of a ringing certainty. Something that we can sort of tie all of our aspirations and our expectations and anticipations to, and know that they will come true because this hope is based upon the faithfulness of God Himself. Paul says there is a sure hope that we have, and that is the glory of God. A certain feeling that there's something beyond, that God is moving us all towards something, that life, even at death, is not the end, but it's only the beginning. There's another chapter yet to be written. I was watching a program recently. It was a family-type program, and I think I was the only one in the family watching it, but I got sort of involved in it and really was anxious to see how the whole thing would work out. It was one of those few nights when normally we have a growth group, and we didn't have it on Tuesday nights the last few weeks. And so I got all involved in this program. We got right up to the end, and all at once it flashed across the screen, "To be continued." I don't even remember what the name of the program was. Never saw the ending. But I remember the frustration that I felt. That here they had held me captive for better than an hour, only to say to be continued, never get to see the end of the story. Well, you can really write to be continued over life itself. Death is not the end of the story. There's that confident anticipation and expectation that the best is yet to come. Something great yet to happen, that the final chapter is being written by the Lord God Himself. And Paul refers to this as the hope of the glory of God. Now this is an exciting phrase that is rich with meaning. And in order to understand what Paul meant by this term, the glory of God, we must consult with the Old Testament. You aren't going to be able to turn with me to all these scriptures. If you have a pen, a pencil, a piece of paper, I'd love to have you write them down and study them out during this week. All the passages that we've given you for this next week in your bulletin deal with this theme of the hope of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, the meaning of the term glory, and that's what we're dealing with, is this one word glory that is used numerous times in both the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament Hebrew word is the word kabod. Now, I give you that because it may help you remember and see how it's used. The word kabod. We're immediately confronted with the word in the situation involving the son of Phinehas. You remember God told Phinehas to name his son Ichabod. It's based on that Hebrew word kabod. Only Ichabod instead of meaning glorious, means inglorious. And the reason God gave that name to the son of Phinehas, because at this time the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's dwelling in the midst of His people, that was the symbol that God was present amongst His people. And when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines and taken into captivity, God therefore said, in order to illustrate what has happened to my people, I want you to name your son Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. That's why we don't name our children today Ichabod. How would you like to go around in life with a name, the glory of the Lord has departed? Not the most exciting name to have. I'd much rather have Stephen, victorious one. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. That's why we've come up with this saying, Ick, today. The Old Testament Hebrew word means weight, heaviness, worthiness, honor, reputation. All of those things are intrinsic in this word, Kabod. It describes the intrinsic worth of God and the majestic splendor that is given to God alone. Now, it is used of men. And in order to see how it's used of certain men in the Old Testament, it helps us to even see more clearly how Paul meant this phrase, the glory of God. For example, one of the first occurrences is in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 13, where Joseph, who has now been elevated to second in command, second ruler in all of Egypt, a position of great honor, of great worth, of great respect and reputation. Joseph now had this position, and he's now revealing himself to his brethren. You remember this story well. He's revealing himself to his brethren. And in doing so, here's what he says. And he uses the word kabod in Genesis 45:13. Now you must, speaking to his brothers, you must tell my father back in Israel of all my kabod, my splendor here in Egypt. And you must hurry and bring my father down here. In other words, as we see the word used there in, by Joseph himself, we see the word used in a way that speaks of great influence or that which leaves a tremendous impression upon others. We use the term glorious to refer to something that has made a tremendous impression upon my mind, something that I will not easily forget. Something that I'll long treasure and remember, maybe even a glorious experience that I had. But it always is something that has made its mark and left its impression upon my mind. The Psalms use the word frequently in speaking of the glory of man or the kabod of man. For example, in Psalm 49, 16 and 17, and again, this is a tremendous passage, you ought to memorize it, all of these verses, but it talks about not being afraid when one is made rich here in this world. When one is made rich, when the glory, the kabod of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will take nothing with him. The glory, the kabod of his house shall not descend after him. What David is saying is that the glory of a man is only temporal. And a man may have a great reputation, and because of that great reputation, he may have tremendous power and influence in countries and throughout the world. But when he dies, he doesn't carry that same reputation and influence into eternity. It's only temporal. That's why David says, don't be envious and don't be fearful when a man is made rich, because even though all of his kabod increases, he's not going to take his kabod with him. He's going to one day leave it all. But on the other hand, the kabod of God is eternal. It's permanent. David compares that or contrasts that with the glory of man in Psalm 104. And verse 31, where he says, the glory or kabod of the Lord shall endure forever. God's influence, that which makes its impression, that which leaves its mark and casts its influence, is eternal. Now there are many Old Testament appearances of the kabod, or the glory of God. We have one of the first occurrences at Sinai in Exodus chapter 24, verses 16 through 18, where the kabod, the glory of the Lord, in the form of a cloud, rested on top of Mount Sinai for 6 days. And on the seventh day, Moses entered into that glory cloud. And there from God Himself, in that glory cloud, received the commandments. And you remember when Moses came back down after 40 days, he had the kabod written and reflected upon his face. And Paul uses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we'll be looking in a few moments. There was the first appearance, or one of the first appearances, of the glory. That same cloud as a pillar of fire, and cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, guarded the nation of Israel. It was the glory cloud through which God was leading His people through the wilderness toward Canaan. We also see an indication of the glory of God in the midst of a thunderstorm. Believe it or not, David mentions that in Psalm 29 in verse 3, where he says this, "The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters." So the whole theme of Psalm 29 is, give unto the Lord the glory, the respect, the reputation, the worth and honor that His name is deserving of. There's something about a thunderstorm that commands one's attention, recognition, and respect. You don't toy around with the power that's present in a thunderstorm. With the lightning as it encompasses the sky from one end to the other. It's a fearful thing that stops us in our tracks and makes us take notice and aware of the fact that God is a God of strength and power. His voice thunders. His influence is beheld. And it's only a foretaste of the glory that will one day be known from one end of the earth to the other. Habakkuk 2:14 tells us that there is a day coming when the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the kabod of God as the waters cover the sea. The glory of God will be known from one end of the earth to the other. And the thunder is only but a foretaste of that coming day. Ezekiel and Isaiah use the term kabod frequently. In Ezekiel 1:28, he refers to it as a brilliant, dazzling light that was so bright that Ezekiel the prophet could not stand to look upon it. Isaiah the prophet spoke of it in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And it was later used in reference to John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, what a beautiful passage. Take the valleys, lift them up, make them level. Take the mountains, lower them down. Let's let everything be level and prepare a highway in the desert for the coming of the glory of the Lord, the kabod of the Lord. That day yet awaits us in the future, but Paul says, we have that sure hope that one day we will not only see it, but we shall share in that glory. Isaiah 59:19 says, so will they fear the name of the Lord from the west even unto the rising of the sun in the east. For He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Well, that's the Old Testament usages. There's many others in the Old Testament, but just a few we have cited this morning. In the New Testament, the word is chiefly found or used in reference to the glory of God as it is reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is another word in the New Testament, a Greek word that which is doxa, from which we get our word doxology, or praise with words. When we sing the doxology, we're praising, we're recognizing the reputation, the worth, the honor, the splendor of our Lord with words of praise. It was reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. And what did we behold? We beheld His doxa, His glory. Again, we have it in Hebrews 1:3, Christ being the brightness of the Father's doxa, glory, the express image of His person. The glory of God was reflected in the miracles of Jesus Christ. Let me cite two. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, after the water was turned into wine in Cana of Galilee, John's final note on that miracle was, these beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested His doxa, His glory. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus died, Jesus said, this sickness isn't unto death, but in order that the doxa of God might be manifested. After He spoke and Lazarus came forth out of that tomb, in John 11 and verse 40, Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you would simply believe, you would see the doxa, glory of God. Finally, in John's Gospel, we see Jesus Himself in His prayer desiring that all of His followers would behold Him in His glory. A very moving prayer in John 17, verse 24. The words are this, Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory. I don't know how that hits you, but I know for me, I see my Savior in great desire, desiring that my life, my work will one day be ended, the sooner the better, because He wants me to be ushered into His presence that I might really behold His glory. A glory that I cannot fully comprehend or understand at this moment in my experience. Remember when we first came to San Antonio back in 72, we were acquainted with a couple who took us out to Sunday lunch at a local country club, and at the time I really didn't know the couple. But after we'd had this luncheon with them, and then as we became more acquainted with the city of San Antonio, all at once I began to see this man's name in papers. And lo and behold, I found out he was a very, very important man here in San Antonio. Worth millions and millions of dollars. A man of tremendous influence here in the city. At the time, I had absolutely no idea of the doxa, the glory that was accorded to this individual, the influence, the recognition that was accorded to him. You know, that's so true in relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul writes so much about this in Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Doxa! We shall see Him and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. We often sing that song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will then seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all earthly sorrows will erase, so bravely run the race till we see Christ. What a tremendous day. Peter, James, and John all saw the doxa of Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Him in brilliant, dazzling display. Garments white, spotlessly clean, splendorous. As they beheld the Lord Jesus Christ, that made such a tremendous impression upon Peter that in the latter years of Peter's ministry, he referred to it in 2 Peter 1:16 and 17, where he says, we heard the majestic glory, God Himself, the doxa, the majestic doxa, speaking at that moment while we saw our Lord transfigured before us, saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Stephen saw the doxa of God at his death while the stones were flying in his direction. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, but he looked up and he beheld the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Paul saw the glory. Acts 22:11, where he's recounting his conversion here. By way of testimony before his Jewish brethren, He's talking about the day when he was journeying to Damascus, and about noon, there was a bright light, the brightness of that light. And he uses the word doxa. The Lord himself appeared in that bright light to Paul, and the light was so brilliant that Paul was blinded for 3 days. Oh, what an exciting thought that one day we're going to be able to see that glory and share and bathe in that glory. Well, what is the message for us who are believers here today? Let me just share two passages of Scripture with you. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, where Paul talks further about this glory. Verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Paul is saying that all of God's creation, the animal kingdom, the vegetable kingdom, man, all of God's creation is waiting for that day, that there's imperfection now, but nothing but perfection in that day of God's glory. And all of God's creation is travailing and waiting and even groaning for that day to come. You see, when man fell in sin, the first man, Adam, not only was his relationship with God affected, but physically man was affected. His mind, his body, his spirit, the whole man fell when Adam fell in sin. And today we experience those same weaknesses that our bodies are susceptible to, disease and all kinds of illness, sickness, death, and decay. And even in the most beautiful people, we see that beauty that is only relative and fading. But on the other hand, for the believer, Paul says, though the outer man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. Our glorified bodies and our real glory yet awaits us. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 8. He builds on this in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where he talks about the day when this body of humiliation that I now have, this body of weakness, this humble physical body that I now have, will be transformed like unto His glorious body. And the Greek word doxa is used there again. His glorious body, according to the power whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. The second passage I want us to look at in closing on this theme, the hope of the glory of God, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, a familiar verse. Again, Paul uses the word, the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3, 18, "But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding," better, "reflecting as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Two thoughts are brought out here. Number one, we are, as believers, reflecting the Lord's glory. Just as the mirror in the morning reflects your image, it's not really you that the image that the mirror is reflecting, it's only reflecting your image. Likewise, we as believers in our relationships with one another before the world are reflecting the glory, the doxa of the Lord. Just as Moses, when he was up in the Mount of Transfiguration for 40 days, bathing in the glory of the Lord, when he came down out of that mountain, his whole countenance was reflecting the glory of the Lord. In the same way, we reflect the Lord's glory today. We are reflecting His glory. But secondly, Paul says He is transforming us into His glorious image. We are being transformed. And I want you to take notice of the tense there in the Greek, because it's a present passive verb, which means it's a process that is going on right now. I am being transformed. It's a passive verb, which means it's not I am the one who is changing me, but I am being changed by the Lord Himself. It's a process. The Lord is changing me from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory, from one year to the next year, from one moment to the next moment, from one day to the next day. My life is in a process of changing where God is conforming me to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. A glorious image. A process that's going on. How does He do it? Through the problems and the pressures. Through His Word. Romans 5. We can rejoice even in our tribulations because we know God is using them to help Him along in this process of changing us into His glorious image. We'll look at that next week. But you know, as we enter a new era, a new decade, we can rejoice that life is not becoming more constricting or confining, but it's becoming, it's expanding, it's enlarging for the believer. It's liberating for the believer. It's exciting. You know, someone has said that life is sort of like a funnel. You can enter at two ends of the funnel. If you enter the large end, which believers do, I mean unbelievers do, all unbelievers enter the large end of the funnel. The further they go in life, the narrower and narrower life becomes. It becomes so confining and so restricting as they see no longer do they experience the liberty that they once anticipated and once expected. But instead, life almost comes to a dead-end halt. As earthly beauty and earthly strength is fading away, and many men and women no longer see any hope, and it's that point in life when they just take a gun and blow their brains out. But on the other hand, the believer enters at the small end of that funnel. Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that are going that road. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and only few there are who are entering there." What Jesus also said was, once you enter that, life gets larger and larger and larger. Life becomes less constricting, less confining. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 22, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. I mean, what else is there? He said, all things are yours and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And that's exciting that we're even more than conquerors, not only in life, but even in death. Because death could not hold Him prey. Jesus our Savior, He tore the bars away. Likewise, death cannot hold we who are His followers prey. And even death itself becomes a toy in the hands of the believer. All because of the glory of God. We can rejoice. We can exalt in the hope of God's glory. Did you memorize that little phrase? Let's say it together. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. That was much weaker than when we started. Let's say it one more time. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. As we right now reflect on that which we have heard, the message is that we have hope, and that hope is the glory of God. The meaning is our lives can be changed. There's a process going on right now where God is changing us through experiences, through His Word, through problems, conforming us to His image, His glorious image. Not the body, but the mind, the spirit. And then at death, at the resurrection, even the body itself will be transformed instantaneously and made like His glorious body. That's a tremendous hope. So great that most of us cannot begin to imagine the glory. No wonder Paul was excited about going to be with the Lord, which is far, far better. But you know, there may be some of you this morning that you've been trying to find your way in the big end of the funnel. You found that life just gets narrower, narrower. You're getting down to the small end and you can hardly see daylight. There seems to be no way out of your problems, of your chains, the chains of darkness. Would you right now be willing to be freed? Would you be willing to begin all over again at the other end of the funnel? Enter through the small end and then watch life get bigger. Would you right now just pray, Lord Jesus, in all your glory, I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of sin. Begin life anew in me. Now, if you prayed that prayer this morning, you can claim God's word at this point. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. You call, He hears. You ask, He forgives. You knock, He opens. Father, for all of us this morning, we really are excited, even though our world is in such turmoil and confusion and things seem to be so out of control, yet we rejoice today because we know they're in your control. And life truly is exciting. It's exhilarating just to know that you are the one who's in control. And for us as believers, we can look forward to the coming glory to be manifested as it was in the nation of Israel, as one day it shall be throughout your universe, where the knowledge of your glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the beds of the sea. Lord, we just thank you for the promise and the hope of your word as we enter a new year. In Jesus' name, amen.